Before we read this chapter together, I think it would be helpful to know that this chapter, as well as the next chapter, is not a chronology of what we have been discussing up to this point. In other words, this is not a continuation of chapter 16. The close of chapter 16, we saw the great day of God, the Almighty, that is, in the final warfare at Armageddon, where the Lord turns the world completely upside down and destroys his enemies. But this chapter and the following chapter is an account of the destruction of Babylon, which takes place during the tribulation. So it takes place in the previous few chapters, but he is setting aside time for us to look at this Babylon and the destruction of it, or its final end of it. So in chapter 18, which we'll study next week, we will learn of the commercial Babylon. In this chapter, this morning, in chapter 17, we learn of the religious Babylon, this mystery Babylon, and we will learn and hear about her destruction. So read along with me in your Bibles, beginning in chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, and he will go to destruction. The dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads on this beast are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is the eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose, by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." I would suppose that we need some help. So let's go to the Lord and ask for it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have imparted to us your Spirit. And for those of us who have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, your Spirit has made his abode within. And Father, it is by your Spirit that you open the eyes of our spirit that we might understand the things of God, that we might understand the works of Christ. We ask for your help, Lord. We may not be able to answer every single question that arises from this chapter, but we can understand that the God Almighty, the creation of all universe, reigns forever and ever, and he will overcome his enemies, even this great prostitute of Babylon. Help us to understand that in what is yet to come, find hope in that, but may we also understand in how it applies to our lives today as we deal with the philosophy and the teaching of this false religion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the things that I'd like you to leave with this morning, here are three. So I'm going to make an application now, and then I'm going to make the same application at the end with a little bit of expansion as we close. First of all, I want you to leave with the understanding that there is nothing new under the sun. So we're going to talk about what the Bible reveals of what is yet to come in Christ overcoming this prostitute of Babylon, this religion, this false religious system, that he will bring to destruction or final end this religious system. What I want us to understand is that there's nothing new under the sun, that which we read about that will yet, it is yet to happen and it is yet to come, found its origin in time past and is present with us today. And I hope I can explain that in just a minute to make a little more sense. Second of all, I'd like you to leave here this morning with an understanding that in all its shapes and forms, this religion, this false religion, touches every one of us because all of life is worship. The question is, who do you worship? So with that, let's just jump right into the text and see if we can unwrap it just a little bit. As I've already prayed, I don't expect that I'll answer every one of your questions. I haven't even answered all of my questions. But what we do understand, we can find rest and we can find hope in. First of all, I want to look at her identification. Who is this, how does he describe her? He describes her as this prostitute, this great prostitute who is seated on many waters. We find her identification quite clearly in verse number 5. It is written on her forehead. In case you don't know who she is, she wears a sign. Here's your sign. And here's the sign that is written on her forehead that identifies who she is. It is a name of mystery. It is a name of mystery. And the name is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That term mystery in the New Testament most often refers to that which was at one time hidden, but has been made known to the present day. For example, the church, that is that Jesus came to redeem the church. That would include not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles that would be his people, was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. But the mystery was unveiled when Christ came, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. So we now know that God is a people for his sake called the church. So now there are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there are those of us who is the church. We are the people of God, set apart by God, for God, and for His glory. So this mystery is being revealed to us, that which perhaps was not known in the past, but is made known in recent times. In this instance, this is previously undisclosed Babylon. It's a secret reality to be revealed in the end times. And Babylon will be the source of all the false, blasphemous worship in the end times. And I would add, in the current times as well. I do not believe that this refers to a literal city called Babylon. Not a Babylon in the time of John's writing, nor is it a Babylon that will be built in Iraq sometime in the future or that is being built right now. I don't believe that it is a literal, physical place of geography where you can pinpoint there is Babylon. Rather, I believe Babylon the Great is a reference to the source of world religion. It is a source of world religion. This takes place, this source takes place back in the book of Genesis. You don't need to turn there, but if you would like to read it later, you can see it in Genesis chapter 9 through chapter 11. God had sent a great flood that covered the earth. We read that in Genesis chapter 6. He sent a great flood that covered the earth, and it destroyed all living things upon the earth, saving only Noah and his family. So when they came out of the ark, it was as though they were starting with a clean slate, almost as though they were in the Garden of Eden, with one problem. They carried with them the sin that they inherited from Adam. And so they were beginning with a clean slate. All that were in existence were Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's wife, Ham's wife, Japheth's wife, and Seth's wife. That's all in the entire face of the earth. And they were starting clean. And God gave them a commission, the same commission given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So fill the earth with a godly heritage is kind of the essence there. And so the sons, we can find in chapter 9 of Genesis, the sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan, who was cursed by Noah. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth were dispersed. However, the whole earth had one language and the same words. They all spoke the same language. They're the same culture. They were all the same family. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 11 that as the people migrated from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, that is tar. Then they said, "Come," and here's the sentence, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This was led by Ham's grandson, Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be the mighty man. He was a mighty man before God. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. As benign as that statement sounds, that we find in Genesis chapter 11, this was an attempt in disobedience to the Lord, in that they're not going to disperse. It was an attempt in disobedience to the Lord to establish a society that was free of God's authority, replacing it with human authority. It is the formal establishment of humanistic religion. Now, humanism is simply a philosophy or an outlook or a system of thought that attaches prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Verse number 5 of Genesis chapter 11 tells us that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the children of man had built, or that the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do." This is only the beginning of what they will do. So they gathered together, they built a great tower, lifting it to the heavens as though they themselves would be lifted up. It was focused on their own authority as opposed to the authority of God in their lives. It was centered on what they needed and what they wanted to do and on their own reasoning, with man at the center of their worship, and they were opposing God, and God said, "This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." So the Lord said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And with that disbursement they took their false humanistic religion. This city was eventually named Babylon, but that humanistic religion spread throughout the world. And that is not to say that sin that was focused upon man did not exist before the flood. We know that it did. But this is the point of reference just 3 generations after the flood. So is it any wonder then that in the end times, when the world's nations begin to operate in unity with one another, the common bond will be a humanistic religious system? Now, I want to clarify that when I use the term humanism, I'm speaking particularly of a belief system that places man at its center, as opposed to the true and great Creator God. So I'm not just talking about a philosophical discipline of humanism. I'm talking about the condition of the heart that places self at the center. This false religion that exalts man over God. Because I suggest that outside of the gospel, all religion, no matter its shape or form, all religion, no matter its shape or form, is humanistic in its nature. It all comes back to man, to mankind. When we attempt to imagine what God is like, that God we imagine to be will be just like you and me. You will have the same faults. You will have the same resemblance. You will have the same response that we will have, those of us who are fallen in sin. So we're back in Revelation chapter 17, and John identifies this great prostitute as Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, of the earth's abominations. Notice again how she is identified, Babylon the Great. She is the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That she is the mother indicates that she is the source from which every false religion flows. The use of the term prostitutes or harlot in the scripture, especially as it is used here, most often referred to spiritual prostitution, or, if you will, idolatry. So Babylon the Great is the source of all matter of idolatry and rebellion against God. Her nature and her influence. Let's look at that briefly. What is her influence? Her influence is great. Look in verse number 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now jump on to verse number 15. He identifies what these waters are. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and language." There, that answered that question pretty quickly, didn't it? He kind of answered it for us. In other words, her influence is universal. There is no boundary to this philosophy or this false religion. Every language, every tribe, every ethnic group is affected by this false religion. Verse number 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Again, her influence is universal, but it also includes even the kings of the earth. As a matter of fact, look at verse number 3. "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns." Now the angel explains this for us in verse number 9 when he says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains." So let's just back up a little bit. He is describing this woman who sits upon this scarlet beast. This scarlet beast is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. What in the world does that mean? In our visual, it's a very clear visual of what he gives us. There's a giant dragon that this lady's sitting upon. But then he explains it to us in verse number 9. This calls for the mind, or mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. Because of that, many historically have said that this is describing the city of Rome that has the 7 hills, that Rome was built on the 7 hills. I don't believe that's what it was referring to, but many do. Verse number 10, these 7 hills can also be identified as 7 kings. And then these 7 kings are described in this way: 5 of whom who have fallen, 1 that is at this present time, the other has not yet come, and when he does, he must remain only a little while. So let's just kind of think that through a little bit. What does that mean? If he's referring to 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, he is referring to 7 kings that have already come to pass. So as John is writing this out, there were 5 kings that have already fallen, had already gone to pass, great world rulers or great empires in the past. Here are the 5 great empires that had ruled up to the time of John: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. You can read of every one of them in the Old Testament in their relationship with Israel. All of those, and you know your history, I think. You know your history. You know that these are the different great empires that came one after the other. And so there were these five empires that have existed. And then he goes on and he says, those 5 Those five, they have fallen. Then the one that is, what was the empire that was in existence in John's writing? It was Rome. And then the other has not yet come, who would be the Antichrist, or the great empire where the one world government would be at him. When he does come, he will remain only a little while. The point, I think, is plain. The influence of Mystery Babylon is universal, not only geographically, but also in time. That is, her influence impacts the course of man's history. That there is nothing new under the sun. That which we see coming to an end in the tribulation is in existence, was in existence in time past, and is in existence right now. It may be amped up to a greater deal in the end when all the nations will be gathered together with this one universal religion. We don't know what that will look like. We don't know how that's going to be fleshed out, but we know that they will all be joined together in a common understanding or a common perspective of a religion. Now let's look at her nature. She's referred to one who has committed sexual immorality. Verse number 2 says, the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. Her nature makes the extent of her influence all the more frightening. Her influence extends around the world, and it extends from empires of previous generations. The term sexual immorality is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. I think it's kind of interesting. I don't know if it's significant, but I think it's kind of interesting that the Lord uses the word porneia here, and he does not use the word that translates to be adulterous. That word adulterous is used in reference to Israel when they fell into idolatry. Why? Because they were God's people, and they had broken or violated or transgressed a relationship. It was broken. Here, there is no relationship with their God. They have nothing to do with him. He has nothing to do with them except for utter destruction. They are at enmity with him, and they do not know God, and God does not know them. Adultery implies a relationship, I guess I've already said it, that I already said it implies a relationship that has been transgressed. I think it's good to note that spiritual idolatry is often accompanied by physical immorality. You can see in many of the religions, in historical religions as well as current day religions, that part of their worship has to do with sexual immorality. When humanity is worshiped as its own good or as its own God, and as when humanity is worshiped as its own authority, it will always degenerate into serving one's own passions and sexual lusts. On the horizontal plane, if we look at it horizontally, the greatest detriment to humanism is that there are just too many humans. Because if we are our own gods, then what matters to me is more important than what matters to you. And if you don't agree with me, then curse you. And eventually, in every culture, every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. The people of the earth are drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. The question might be asked, and I think it's a valid question, is this description a description of spiritual idolatry, or is it a description of sexual immorality? Is it a description of worshiping other gods, or is it a description of men and women living in moral corruption? And I think the answer to that is yes. Because make no mistake about it, sexual immorality is at the heart a matter of worship. Who are you bowing down to? She's not only one who is sexually immoral, an idolater, but she is also a murderer. Verse number 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. From the Old Testament prophets spanning to the saints of church history, to the saints today, and to the saints yet to come, the bulk of those martyred for their stand for Christ has come and will come at the hands of the religious. Church history is filled with the blood of martyrs, and the bulk of the blood came at the hands of the religious. The world despises those to whom Christ's righteousness have been imputed because they hate Christ. This woman, this Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes of the earth's abominations, she is drunk. She is intoxicated, inebriated with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. John writes and says, when I saw her, I marveled. In verse number 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns that carry her. Look at her associations. Verse number 3, he carried me away to the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And then once again, when we see in verse number 8 and 9, the angel explains who this is. This is the Antichrist. So this woman is associated with the Antichrist. That the beast was full of blasphemous names identifies him as one who openly opposes and wars against the true God and creator of all things. Rising from the bottomless pit informs us that his power and authority is sourced by Satan himself, the dragon. He goes to destruction, assures the saints that his days are counted or are numbered. And so the woman is used by the Antichrist to gather and unite the nations, after which he will destroy her. Look at her destruction in verse number 16. Before the beast and the 10 kings make war on the lamb, they turn against the woman to destroy her. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For what reason will they hate the prostitute and make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire? The commentators suggest that they do this midway through the tribulation, because at that point all the world will be required to worship one person, and that is the Antichrist, and to receive his mark in order to buy and to sell. So while religion was used to unite the nations, it will eventually be turned to worship the Antichrist alone as Savior and Lord. That is from man's perspective and according to his schemes, but the real reason they destroyed the religious Babylon is because God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. It is God who governs the affairs of mankind, and it is God who truly reigns over all creation. I understand that this was a tough chapter, and it's filled with a lot of information. And quite honestly, it was difficult for me to study because it's just filled with a bunch of information. We can know this, that if we would apply it directly as it was meant to be given to the church, in the seven churches in Asia, that it brings encouragement and it brings hope to those who are undergoing persecution. This first and foremost exalts Christ, and it comforts and it brings hope to the church. But in a contemporary application, may I just remind you of these three things that I mentioned before we started. There is nothing new under the sun. That which is described in such vivid detail of her immorality, of her sexual immorality, is that same religion that exists today. That which we see in religious Babylon in the future found its beginning in the past and is with us even today. Let me explain what I mean by that. Self-centered worship permeates the religious world today. We are bent toward placing self at the center of our universe. That is humanistic worship. And that is prevalent in the churches today. It is permanent. It permeates all religions of every shape and form. Even the most ascetic of religions is often centered around man. And if man is at its center, then it is idolatrous and it is immoral. Because this is true, I'd like you to consider three things. First of all, I'd like you to consider that you be extremely careful who and what you read, watch, or you listen to in the religious realm. Obviously, all that you allow into your life needs to be kept in check, but the immediate and convenient access we have to religious material today is staggering. It's staggering how much stuff you can pull up by simply typing something in Google or DuckDuckGo if you'd like. But it's staggering the amount of religious material that you can bring up at a punch of a keyboard. I would encourage you that you be extremely careful what you take in, who you read, who you watch, and what you listen to. Remember that when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember that? He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. How did he tempt Jesus? He tempted Jesus by quoting Scripture. Therefore, we need Christ. We need His Spirit. We need His wisdom. We need His discernment. We listen with discerning ears. Therefore, be as the Bereans were in Acts chapter 17, who received the word with all eagerness, examining in the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Do you get that? It was Paul and Silas. This was the apostle of apostles who was teaching them the word of God, who was teaching them the things about Christ, who was pointing them to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, there's Jesus of Nazareth right there. And they received it eagerly. But every day they went to the scriptures and they examined it and compared it to what Paul had to say. to determine whether he was speaking the truth. I would encourage you to know with certainty that the Apostle Paul does not stand before you as your pastor this morning, and if the Apostle Paul needed examination, much more me and that man over there and any other person that sits in the role of teaching in this church. We earnestly covet you holding us accountable. Honest with you, I won't like it. That's okay. We need it. So be as the Bereans. You study the scriptures. You know the scriptures. The same spirit that dwells within me dwells within you. The same Bible I read is the same Bible you read. Study it. Finally, may I encourage you to guard your own heart. We all have a bent towards self-worship. And it comes upon us in bite-sized increments. Maybe it has happened. My guess is, and I'm pretty certain that my guess is pretty accurate, that if they have truly been redeemed, that is, if they are truly men of God, these men who were caught up in sexual misconduct in the Southern Baptist Convention did not wake up one day out of the blue with no forethought, no premeditation of sexual abuse for their victims. If they truly belong to God, their acts of violence against another began with one unguarded, unchecked thought of self-service and of self-worship. It comes in increments. So we keep our hearts in check, ever realizing that we need Jesus. We depend on Jesus. We deal with human flesh, our frailty, our sinfulness. We need Jesus. And let me add, we need one another. The body of Christ, this unity of which Isaac so wonderfully explained to us, this unity of the body of Christ, are members of the body, and we need one another to hold one another accountable, to keep us in check. It will not be comfortable, but boy, it is so vitally important for the health of the body of Christ. It is so vitally important for your health personally that you give yourselves to one another. All of life is worship. And who sits at the center of that worship makes all the difference in the world. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for sitting at the center of all creation. You alone, dear Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy of all praise and of all glory and of all honor. It is to you that we look. It is to you that we bow. And our heart's desire, Lord, is to serve you and to worship you in every area of our lives. And yet daily, Lord, daily, we find ourselves jumping upon that throne of our own hearts to serve ourselves. And so we need Jesus. And we're so thankful that you have given him to us. Who not only died as our substitute in death as a sacrifice on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, but who also lived in righteousness, fulfilling the requirements, the just requirements of the law, so that our life might be found in him and his life in us. Help us each and every day, dear Heavenly Father, to acknowledge and to know wholeheartedly our need for you. And may our worship as a corporate body, and may our worship as individual members before you ever be to you. By your grace, we trust that you will accomplish that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.